Please turn in your Bibles this morning with me to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Psalms are a popular landing place for God's people, and probably many reasons to that and for that. But very often when I talk with someone about, you know, what are you reading in God's Word lately, and or what are your plans as you move forward, very often they'll mention, I'm reading this book or that book, but often they'll add in, and I'm also reading a psalm a day, or I'm reading in the Psalms too. And certainly avails itself to a read through, read a psalm a day, or read a couple a day, and encourage our hearts that way. But I wonder sometimes if we miss something of the Psalms because we tend to simply walk the surface and pick up what we find on the surface. And there's a lot on the surface, a lot of good gems to be had. But sometimes the benefit of the Psalms is missed because we don't stop and really let the Psalms do what the Psalms are best at. Let me explain that as we start this morning. The book of Psalms consists of a compilation of 150 Hebrew poems. Now that's different from our poetry. I think we understand that. Hebrew poetry, perhaps the best way to describe it, is poetry that does not rhyme sounds, but it rhymes thoughts. It rhymes thoughts. It does that in a number of ways. But if I could use another imagery, another picture, Hebrew poetry throws a series of brief, quick punches, powerful punches, and then pauses to let it sink in. Specifically, the Psalms explore the vast expanse of human experience. It does so by relating emotionally everything from cries of dismay to exclamations of delight. The Psalms give voice to our soul's struggles. That's partly why we like them so much. But they do so in the context of communion with God. Or we could word it this way. The Psalms explore the mountains and valleys of human existence, but they do so within the all-encompassing reality of God's existence. You can explore the highs and lows of human existence, but if you do it apart from the reality of God, you will find yourself very discouraged very quickly. Being Hebrew poetry, the Psalms often defy our Western tendency toward and love for what's called the linear outline. You're familiar with this. This is Roman numeral 1, then subpoint A and B, and Roman numeral 2, and subpoints A, B, and C. That's not how Hebrew poetry works. A little frustrating at times, perhaps, especially for those of us who are used to that nice, orderly, systematic outlining of things. But Hebrew poetry, I like to describe it this way. It's more like the rising tide. You know the tide works, right? It goes in, and then it comes out. It comes in, and it comes out. But every time it comes in, it covers just a little more ground, a little more shore. And that's very much like the Psalms. The Psalms, with every wave of thought that rushes in, the tide reaches further. And the repetitive movement of a psalm moves us further into its theme and deepens that theme in our lives. Because of that repetition, because of that imagery of a tide moving in and out, the repetition of a psalm really urges us to move away from quickly reading and tucking away a psalm for the day. You can do that. And again, it's not a bad thing. It's good. That's what you can manage right now, good. But the structure of a psalm, Hebrew poetry, in the words of one writer, prompts us to slow down. Hebrew poetry is written not for speed readers or skimmers. Its figurative communication resists instant assimilation, forcing the reader to ponder. And we profit, so I say all that to say this, we profit most from the Psalms when we park ourselves on their shores and let the tide rise around us and slowly cover us. and slowly engulf us. And so this morning, Lord willing, and for the next two Sundays, what I'd like to do is sit down on the shore of Psalm 16 and let its tide rise around us, wash over our souls, move across our thoughts, and slowly but steadily encompass our lives with its thoughts. So let's start this morning by reading this psalm together, and then we'll get into its content. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to break this psalm open for us. And what we're going to do this morning is basically set the stage for next week's and the weeks following those two messages. But as we break this open this morning, what I want to do is I want to give you about three components that as you read the Psalms, you can take that yourself and use that to go a little bit further, a little bit deeper than just a simple walk across the surface. So hopefully, by what we look at, not just with Psalm 16, but how we approach this, it gives some helpful tools for your own study of the Psalms. So let's start with this. A good rule of thumb, anytime you approach a psalm, is to look for a repeated idea or ideas. A repeated idea or ideas. If you remember that imagery of a rising tide, the psalms turn things over and over and over. That's one of the benefits of the psalms. And so very often there's an idea or maybe a couple of ideas that are being rolled over in the surf, you could say. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. How do psalms repeat ideas without getting boring? Right? I could stand up here and say the same thing over and over and over again, but that would get boring really fast. So what psalms do is sometimes they revisit an idea, but with different wording. A good example of this is a psalm that we're all familiar with, at least I'm pretty sure we're all familiar with it, Psalm 23. We know how this psalm starts. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. All right, the main idea of that psalm is the Lord's care and provision. The Lord's care and provision. That's the main idea. But he's using a vehicle of the image of shepherds and sheep to convey that idea. But what we often do is we take the whole psalm and we make it all fit under that one image. We have a little children's book at home that is a very quaint book, but it does this. It takes the whole psalm and it puts it in picture form, and everything is in relation to the shepherd and sheep. But I want to read the last two verses for you, and you tell me if that's what the psalmist is doing. He says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." Let me ask a question. Do sheep eat at tables? Nope. Do sheep drink from cups? Nope. See, what the author has done is for the first four verses, he's carried his idea, the Lord's care and provision, with the image of shepherd and sheep. And then, much to the chagrin of our Western thinking and love for symmetry, he breaks off and he goes in a different direction. Same idea, but now he goes with the idea of a host who's going to graciously and wonderfully and bountifully provide for his guest. And we don't really like that because it's not symmetrical. We like sticking with one idea, But the psalmist is trying to drive a point home. The Lord cares and provides for his own. And so he's going to repeat that idea, but with different words. That's one way the psalms repeat. Another way, sometimes a psalm will intensify an idea by adding metaphors. A really good example of this is Psalm 133. It's three verses. The first verse says, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity," something parents love to tell their children. How good and how pleasant it is. Well, the main idea is stated right away. How wonderful is unity? But what the psalmist then does is he repeats that, but he does it with two metaphors. First one, brothers dwelling in unity is like the precious oil on the head and running down the beard of Aaron. And then, brothers dwelling in unity is like the dew of Hermon. Two different metaphors repeating the same idea, and those metaphors are not readily accessible to us. We're going to have to pause and think about those for a little bit. What in the world does he mean, the oil running down the head? Have you ever seen oil run down someone's head over the beard? I mean, how does that fit with unity and the wonderful blessing of unity? I don't get that. Exactly. The Psalms resist instant assimilation and force us to ponder. But what the psalmist is doing is he's repeating an idea by intensifying with metaphors. One more example of how the Psalms do this. Sometimes they wash back over an idea with an explanation. A really good example of this is in Psalm 19. Psalm 19 starts with talking about general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. All right? But then it moves to, in the second half, it moves to specific revelation, God's word. And in verses 7 through 9, there's this quick burst of little waves that the psalmist states. And he gives, first of all, he gives a statement that washes in, and then he washes back out with an explanation. Washes in with a statement, out with an explanation. So the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. See, he's carrying one idea, the value and importance of God's word, and he's explaining it. He's giving explanation that builds and builds and recovers and repeats. And so by the time you finish that, you should be saying, okay, I get it. So here's some ways the Psalms repeat themselves. They change up the wording, they add metaphors, they explain. And we have something like that happening in Psalm 16. None of those specific methods, perhaps, but this psalm, Psalm 16, has one key idea. I'm going to give you the idea, and then I want to walk us through where we see that. The key idea in Psalm 16 that's being advanced is that of God's presence. God's presence. So let's look at that. In verse 1, David starts off with this idea. In you, I take refuge. Think about those two words. In you. You've got closeness, you've got proximity, you've got intimacy there. All right, but he goes on, just let this build. He says the same thing negatively next. I have no good apart from you. We could say that this way. Without you, I have nothing worthwhile. I need you. And then he adds, verse 4, he highlights those who run after another god. And with the wash of that phrase, he gives us this stark sense of what it is, this cold shiver that runs down our spine, of what it is to run from God's presence. And then he moves on in verse 5. He says, the Lord is my chosen portion. I get him. In verses 6 through 7, he speaks of receiving the Lord's counsel, this wonderful imagery of a counselor coming alongside, and in the most difficult, vulnerable, embarrassing, intimate moments of your life, giving advice and counsel for life. And in verse 7, he says, I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. You can't get closer than your right hand, right next to me. And then David looks at his life from God's perspective in verse 10. You will not abandon. All right, keep going. Verse 11 reaches high tide. We could call it high tide. It crests with these phrases. In your presence, at your right hand. So here's the idea of the psalm. God's presence, and he's just going to roll this around and turn it around, and he's doing something with it. That's where we want to go next. When you come to a psalm, look for the idea, but then you want to ask the question, what's the psalm doing with this idea? Is it quick bursts like Psalm 19? Is it just building pictures like Psalm 133? What's it doing exactly with this idea? And there's a rhythm. The waves wash here with a rhythm. And I want to show us that rhythm. In verses 1 through 4 and 7 through 8, all right, the psalmist explores God's presence primarily with expressions. All right, so let's look at this. He says directly in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, I take refuge." Okay, and I'm going to state this right outright. He then says this, "I say you are, and I have no good." And then again in verse 4, "I will not pour out." So hear this, these statements, these expressions, all right, about God's presence. And then he goes on in verses 7 and 8, "I bless the Lord. I have set the Lord. I shall not be shaken." So here we have these two sections, 1 through 4, 7 through 8, and the psalmist is expressing confidence in God's presence. All right, but you know how the tide works. For every ebb, there's a flow, right? And for the ebb, verses 1 through 4 and 7 through 8 in this psalm, there is a flow. And that's verses 5 through 6 and 9 through 11. And what the psalmist is doing there is he's exploring God's presence with experience. Look at these verses. "The Lord is my chosen portion. You hold my lot. This is my experience in life. I have you." And he goes on, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. This is my experience of your presence, O Lord." In verse 9, he really builds with this, "My heart is glad. My being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure." It's all experiential language. This is what I'm experiencing in life. "I know the path of life through you. You give fullness of joy. Your presence brings with it the experience of true pleasure." So there's an idea, God's presence. And here's what the psalm is doing. All right, verses 1 through 4, the waves rush in, expressing confidence in God's presence. And then verses 5 through 6, the waves move out, talking about the experience of God's presence. And then they rush back in 7 through 8, expressions of God's presence. They rush back out in verses 9 through 11, experience of God's presence. You feel it? The move back and forth. And here's the thing. That's the rhythm of our lives, isn't it? Without you even knowing it, the psalmist has touched on the very rhythm of our lives. I'll word it this way. Expression enlarges experience, and experience feeds expression. I'm not saying that we manufacture God's presence by talking about him, like he's not here, but now I'm going to start talking about him and poof, there's God. It's more like this. God's always there. But I begin talking about him and talking about the fact that he's there, and all of a sudden the experience begins to happen, and as I experience him, I begin talking about him more, and it feeds one after the other. It's that flow back and forth of the tides, the expression, the experience, the expression, the experience. Maybe a good illustration of this is from the story that we know well, A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. You know the penny-pinching curmudgeon, Ebenezer Scrooge. And he's a man who has lived all of his life, and Christmas happens every year, but he never experiences it. Until one day, you know how a story goes, there's three spirits who come and visit him. And they all come, and they basically expose him to the expression of an experience of Christmas. And Scrooge is transformed. And the transformed Scrooge begins to go out and express the Christmas spirit to those around him, giving gifts, visiting with friends, being kind. And what happens as he expresses that is he begins to experience it. It's not that Christmas never existed, right? It's not that, oh wow, somehow Scrooge discovered and invented Christmas all of a sudden. It's always been there every year he's been alive, but now he's expressing it and he's also experiencing it. And as he experiences it, he also expresses it. That's the rhythm of this psalm. That's the rhythm of what we experience in life. The more God's people consider, capture, and confidently claim his presence, the more we experience the closeness of his presence. And the more we experience the closeness of his presence, the more of his presence we have to express. It's beautiful. And so the waves wash over our souls with refreshing delight. So we have the idea of this psalm, God's presence. We have a sense of what's being done with that idea. Express, experience, express, experience. But there's one more piece when you go to a psalm that you want to explore and look for, and that is the context. What's the shore on which this psalm washes? And that context will come in different ways. Sometimes the psalm itself will introduce with a context. If you turn over to Psalm 18, just a couple of psalms over, Psalm 18 does this. Most likely in your Bible, you have an introduction to that psalm. Mine reads like this: A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. We could say this: Psalm 18 washes over a shore of deliverance. So if you're going to read that psalm, you want to think in terms of, this is for, specifically in that context, seasons of deliverance in my life. So if you are delivered from a sin, a struggle, or perhaps the Lord protects you from something, maybe that's a good time to come and read this psalm. But we don't have anything like that for Psalm 16. All we have is, it says, a miktam of David, and we're not even sure what that exactly means. The other place to look for context is in the psalm itself. Sometimes the psalm will tell us when the psalm takes place, or give us hints anyway. And we don't have anything like that in Psalm 16 either. Some suggest that it's a psalm highlighting confidence in the midst of chaos. Aside from his opening statement, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge," I don't get the chaos sense like you get in a lot of other psalms. And some have suggested that because he doesn't talk about enemies and affliction and trouble, this is a psalm from early in David's reign as king. The fact is, we just don't know. We don't have a specific context for this psalm, and that's not a bad thing. Let me explain why. Because you can take this psalm onto whatever shore of life you find yourself and let its waves wash over that shore. To use a little different imagery, this psalm lies before us unshackled, and you and I are free to pick it up and take it with us to whatever context of life we find ourselves in. So I want to pick this up, and I want to bring it to the context of life that we are immediately in, and that is entering a new year. And that brings us to really the two messages that we're going to look at next week and the week after. The first message will be looking at entering a new year, expressing our confidence in God's presence. And the second message is going to look at entering a new year, experiencing the closeness of God's presence. And we're going to come back to those. But this morning, what I want to do with the rest of our time together is I want to return to that motif of the structure of the Psalms repetitively washing over our souls. And we're not exactly going to take from this psalm any further thoughts. We will come back to the psalm. But this morning, I want to take that structure and I want to simply ask a question. And we're going to do a little bit of letting this wash over our souls for a few minutes. And the question is this: how are you actively engaged in allowing the tide of God's word to wash regularly over your soul? How are you actively engaged in allowing the tide of God's word to wash regularly over your soul? You know, I don't think it's a mistake that when God chooses to address the experiences of human life, he does so with 150 poems. I don't think it's a mistake because, well, I'll word it as a question. How many times do we need things repeated before we understand them? That little bit of laughter tells me the answer. Think with me about the disciples in the New Testament who spend roughly 3 years with the Lord. And they are told numbers of things. And some of those things they don't even get until after his resurrection. I think, for example, of Mark, I believe it is, that talks three times. Says Jesus told his disciples three times, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, they'll mistreat me, I will be killed, and then I'll rise again. You can't be a lot plainer in your speech. And the first time, Peter says, absolutely not. Second time, says they didn't understand. Third time, doesn't even entertain what Jesus just said. It simply goes to a story about James and John coming to Jesus and going, hey, can we ask a favor? When we're in heaven someday, can we sit next to you? Kind of missed what Jesus just said. And if we're honest with ourselves, we understand that it takes us a few times to get it sometimes. Maybe to use the Psalm 23 analogy, how many times do we need to hear that the Lord is our caring provider before we really understand it? So I think most of us realize that we need the constant wash of Scripture's waves upon the changing shores of our lives because we don't get it the first time, the second time, the third time, sometimes not even the 30th time. And maybe a number of reasons for that, maybe it's laziness on our part. We just haven't really taken the time to dive into God's Word like we should and really explore it and mine out what we need for life. Maybe it's a limited experience issue. I know sometimes as a young person I felt this. You read something in Scripture and you go, okay, I see it, I read it, fine. I have no frame of context or experience of life to really put that in right now. Just don't. All right? But give enough time and all of a sudden I have experience in life that I go, hey, I get it. I see how that makes sense. We had this, even with Daniel, I felt this past year. I'd read Daniel before, I knew the stories, maybe you felt this way, but there were things this year in our context that we experienced that all of a sudden Daniel was like, wow, that really makes sense. There's clarity to that passage that I just would not have seen before because of life experience. Maybe it's a life experience issue. Maybe it's an issue of the light of the Holy Spirit. I think we all understand that at any given time, we have multiple areas of life that we really could address and work on, right? But God is gracious and doesn't just unload everything all at once on us. Boy, if he did that, we'd really be discouraged. We'd be crushed. No, in his wisdom, God opens our eyes to different things at different times. We probably see this more on the outside looking in. We see others and we go, boy, they really need to work on this. Why aren't they doing that? Well, maybe because God's working on something else. And he'll get to that. But he's got something else he's working on right now. Maybe it's because of the light of the Holy Spirit's illumination. He's just chosen to leave our blinders on for a moment. Any number of reasons that it takes us multiple times to understand what we need to in the Christian life. But Even secular research has shown that it takes an average person, you ready for this? Somewhere around 10,000 hours to master a new skill. That's 9 years if you spend 4 hours a day, 5 days a week, working on a new skill. So you want to pick up woodworking? Well, 4 hours a day, 5 days a week, 9 years. And you might be pretty good by that point. All right, or this. Some of the research has stated that in order for our brains to retain something like new words or vocabulary, it takes an average person 17 repetitions. Now, I've tried to memorize Scripture, and I'm pretty sure it's higher for me. I'm causing that average to go up, okay? A repetition is like repeating it verbally, writing it out, 17 on average. Well, the structure of the Psalms reminds us that throughout the experiences of life, we need the constant washing of the Word over our lives. So let me ask again, how are you actively engaged in allowing the tide of God's Word to wash regularly over your soul? Let me take a little different track for a moment. You know, the greatest threat that God's people face in the coming year is not a pandemic. Surprise, surprise. It's also not persecution. The greatest threat is not even people or a person. The greatest threat that God's people face in this coming year is the accumulation of sin stains upon lives redeemed for the glory of Jesus Christ. The accumulation, the clinging closely of sin that's so close that it stains and slows our run to pursue Jesus Christ. That's the most dangerous thing this year. And with that thought in mind, how in the world is a young man or a young woman or an elderly man or an elderly woman going to keep their way pure? Well, Psalm 119 answers that. By guarding your life with the Word of God. The protective care of the Word keeps our lives pure. Or what about how are our sin-weary souls revived? How are our sin-simple hearts wizened, our sin-complaining hearts rejoiced, our sin-blinded eyes opened? Psalm 19 answers that. The law of the Lord is perfect, revives the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It will be the Word of God this year that takes our sin-racked lives and begins to mold and shape them and do something profitable with them. Or what about, right to that point, how our unholy lives, made unholy by sin, made holy? And Jesus answers that in John 17. He says, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Your word makes one holy. So the word of God comes and sanctifies. And you think about it. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that this sanctifying or washing was the purpose of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Let me read for you a couple of verses. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why would he do that? In order that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her. How does he cleanse her? By the washing of water with the word. That's not baptism, folks. That is the word of God washing souls clean. And in 2 Timothy 3, you know this passage where Paul starts off about talking about godless days, perilous days. And he describes the days in which we live. He talks about sins, dirty sins, like disobedience to parents. He talks about filth, like lovers of money, arrogance, abusiveness. He says, the world around you, Timothy, loves pleasure instead of God. It likes the appearance of godliness, the morality, the kindness, all the nice things about godliness. Boy, that is a really nice thing that people are godly because I love the effect. But I will not, for one moment, take advantage of the power that's found in Jesus Christ to actually have a godly life. That's the world around us. Filthy. And then Paul describes an antidote to Timothy that, if I can use this word, will vaccinate him from that dangerous decay around him. He says, Timothy, you actually know the antidote from your youth. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable to tell you what's right, to tell you what's wrong, to tell you how to make it right, and to tell you how to keep it right. The Word of God is the antidote to the creeping stain of sin around us. So in a year where the greatest threat we face is the accumulated dirt and filth of sin, we need the Word of God. Sin will slow down our pursuit of Christ. It will mar our witness for Christ. It will deny the transforming work of Christ. But God has provided a way to keep our way pure. Wash with the Word. Let the purity of its waves continually roll over your soul, tumbling and tossing your heart, your soul, your mind with its cleansing truth. Let it strip away the lies we believe, expose the lusts we obey, and drown, literally drown, what is earthly in us. So I ask again, how are you actively engaged in allowing the tide of God's word to wash regularly over your soul? I want to close with really four very brief but practical considerations of how we do that this year. None of these are new. But if you would bear with me for a moment, let me just encourage us along some lines that are familiar, but we need the encouragement in. How are we going to let the tide of God's word wash over our souls this year? First of all, I would commend to you that reading God's word allows its waves to wash over our souls. Folks, there's a lot of books out there, good books. I have a stack up at home that I'm working through, and hopefully we'll get through a few more this year. It's a never-ending process. But I really want to encourage you this year. Read God's word. I've mentioned this before, I believe, this story, but G. Campbell Morgan was a Bible teacher back in the early 1900s. He was well known, taught the word carefully, was clear. People flocked to the conferences he would speak at. But Morgan didn't actually, there was a time where it wasn't really sure that Morgan would actually be in that line of life. When he was a young man, Morgan had found a whole bunch of books in his study, and he'd begun reading books that talked about the Bible. That's really important, books that talked about the Bible. And he found himself one day completely discouraged and really at a crisis point in his faith, unsure of, what do I believe? Is this really true? What's true? And by God's grace, in that moment, what Morgan chose to do was he picked up all those books that talked about the Bible. He picked them all up. I don't know how many it was, but he picked up the whole stack, took them to a closet, shoved them in the closet, shut the door, locked the door, threw away the key. And then he went back and he sat down with one book. And he let it wash over his soul. And the rest is history. Folks, I'm not here to disparage devotional books. They're good, okay? I use some of them. We've got some that we recommend at times. But can I put it this way? If all you're reading is stuff about the Bible, there's an issue this year. You need to read the very words of God for yourself. Reading the word of God allows it to wash over your soul. Don't just read about the Bible. Read the Bible. But secondly, hearing God's word allows its waves to wash over our souls as well. Hearing it. If you read any amount of scripture, you quickly get the sense that hearing God's word is a premium in God's mind. Sometimes I hear comments or I read things where people are talking about the fact that, well, preaching is kind of it's a past thing. It's a past dinosaur. Preaching is an outmoded thing. It's not in vogue anymore. There's other styles of communication that we've got to move to. Well, humanly speaking, that may be because people are just choose not to listen. But according to God's word, preaching, the verbal communication of God's word, will never be out of vogue. It won't. Simply will not. That's because God puts a premium on the hearing of his words. We're going to look at Titus in a few weeks. Begin studying through that book, and that book emphasizes the teaching of Christ's truth, of the doctrine. Well, teaching implies someone's got to what? Hear, right? God puts a premium on hearing. And in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4, Paul gives a warning that's worth noting. He says this, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Here's how I understand that. When people pursue the tickling of their ears, instead of the thunder of truth, they wander. Don't let this year be a wandering year. Put yourself in the way of hearing God's word. Reading, hearing, third one, meditating on God's word allows its waves to wash over our souls. Psalm 119:11 says, "Your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." And Psalm 1 talks about a blessed individual is one who takes God's word and meditates on it day and night. Constant bringing back to mind. And we're going to put some feet to this, Lord willing, beginning tonight in our evening study. We're going to start some scripture memory together, young people and adults. And we're going to start those 17 repetitions, probably more, try and get some things locked into our brains. That's part of meditation. And meditating on God's word allows it to wash over your soul. One more, and this one is very important. If we don't have this one, then what we have is a chair with just three legs, and it will not stand well. That's obeying the word of God. You know, a lot of people grow up knowing the scriptures from their childhood, but they failed to connect it with their daily life. Obeying the word allows it to wash over our souls as well. I mentioned the passage, Psalm 19, and there's that list, the law of the Lord, testimonies, precepts, goes right down through, synonyms of the word of God. But verse 9, it gets to the end of that list, and it throws this phrase out. The fear of the Lord is clean. It's always caused me to pause and go, why does he do that? That's not really a synonym for the word of God, or for the law, for the testimonies. I think what the psalmist is getting at is this. You live your life soaking in the law, the precepts, the testimonies, the commandments, and here's the result. You fear the Lord. You have a proper awe of who God is. That kind of obedience, that kind of response to the word of God, the psalmist says, is clean. And that's what we want in the new year, right? When the greatest threat is the staining of our lives with sin, we need the cleansing, washing of God's word. So I'll ask one more time, how are you actively engaged in allowing the tide of God's word to regularly wash over your soul this year? I trust you have a plan. Maybe picking back up one of those things, reading, hearing, meditating, obeying. Let the word of God wash over your soul. Let's pray.